This is Once for All, where Jude 3 says, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Listen in as the faith held by believers of all times is now delivered to you.
Happen, or what would the apostles of the Christian faith say when someone tries to assert good works, who tries to assert merits, who tries to assert things to do to the work of God of salvation, that one comes along and says, you must participate with God in order to be saved? Well, that's not even a question we need to speculate about. We have it all through the scriptures. What the apostles say in the face of that assertion, particularly throughout the book of Galatians, which we've been studying here on Once for All. Thanks for tuning in to this edition of Once for All. I'm your host, Pastor Evan Giglana, the pastor of Faith Lutheran Church in Rogue River, Oregon. And you can chime in during today's broadcast if you'd like to do so. The toll-free number is 1-844-51-FAITH, 1-844-513-2484. You can also send me an email. I'm coming to you live this Tuesday morning, May the 1st. And the email address is deliveredonceforall@gmail.com. deliveredonceforall@gmail.com, and I'll be pleased to read your email live on the air. We're being joined by our expert pastor here on Galatians, Pastor Alex Lang of Holy Cross Lutheran Church in Albany, Oregon. Pastor Lang, welcome back to Once for All.
Hey, thanks for having me back on your show.
Well, we kind of rushed you a little bit last week. We were going through Galatians chapter 5, and we were nearing the end of the chapter, and time didn't allow us to give you a full treatment of these passages, so we want to cover a little ground again, starting with, say, verse 19. Now, the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. That's a huge few verses. What are some things that stand out for discussion here in, from Galatians 5:19 and following?
There's a lot we could talk about. I mean, I think it's rather interesting, you know, some of the sins that he chooses to list. I mean, a lot of these are sins that were very prominent in the Greco-Roman culture that he was living in. I mean, in the Greco-Roman world, sexual immorality was a really big problem, which is probably why he lists three words, which basically mean sexual immorality, you know, impurity, and then debauchery as well. And, you know, so it was very common. It was basically, you know, they expected that if you were a man, then you would just, you know, you would go ahead and sleep with whoever you want, even if you were married. It was, you know, women, they would say in the Greco-Roman world that, you know, wives are for bearing children and for keeping a good house, but not for sexual pleasure. You go to your mistresses and your prostitutes for that. Mm. And so sexual immorality was big in those days, as well as idolatry, obviously, was a big problem. But then it's rather interesting, too, how a lot of these other ones are, you know, deal with anger, deal with hatred, deal with fighting and divisions and dissensions, which, you know, is always a problem whenever you get a group of sinners together and have them try to relate to each other in a community. It's rather interesting, just kind of to look at some of the things that he chooses here. And of course, we could probably look at some of these things and say, oh yeah, that some of the stuff is still problems today. But probably what probably caught everybody's attention was how he ends these verses, where he basically says that if you do these things, then you don't inherit the kingdom of God. And, you know, we need to obviously read these verses in context. I mean, the threat is real, but he's not saying here that, you need to be, that only the pure inherit the kingdom of God, that only those who are sinless and perfect enter the kingdom of God, which is a good thing because, of course, no one is sinless or perfect except for Jesus our Lord. I believe his point here is entirely that, you know, he's talking here about keeping in step with the Spirit, walking with the Spirit, letting the Spirit guiding you. And he's going to talk about later, a little later, he's going to talk about crucifying the sinful nature. It's how do you relate to your flesh, to your sinful nature? Do you treat your flesh as a friend, as a buddy? Do you embrace your sinful nature? Do you, in other words, it's not a matter of have you stumbled into these sins on occasion. It's rather, do you live in them? Do you accept them? Is this the lifestyle that you have chosen to lead? Or rather, is the sinful nature, do you treat the sinful nature as an enemy? Do you treat it as something that you're opposed to, something that you don't want anymore? Do you, you know, repent of this way of life and say, you know, I don't want to live this way anymore? And you know, of course, because the flesh is present, we sin in weakness. We're really weak, and so we oftentimes stumble and fall, but you know, you stumble, you fall. You don't jump in, you fall. Mm-hmm. And I think, you know, that's what Paul is saying here, is that, it's the people who reject the Spirit and who embrace the flesh, who follow the flesh willingly, they are the ones who will not inherit the kingdom of God. And this is the warning we should, like I said, it's a real warning. It's one we need to take seriously. Paul does not believe that you can just do whatever you want and be a Christian. The Spirit changes who you are. The Spirit changes what you think about God and therefore what you think about yourself and what you think about others. And those who have the Spirit are different. The Spirit changes our hearts and minds so that we now see that our sins are really evil, really terrible, and we now love God and we love our neighbor, and we are sinful, but we don't like it. We don't want to be sinful. We want to be different. We look forward to the day when we are purged of our sinful nature and when we are purified and made truly holy and righteous and can serve God perfectly. And we try our best to serve God now. And so there is a change that happens when we are converted. And Paul's basically making that point that, you know, unlike the world that embraces the flesh as a friend, we recognize that the flesh is an enemy. Don't follow the flesh then, but crucify it, resist it, fight it. You'll fall, and there's forgiveness, free, unconditional forgiveness in Christ. But, you know, that, you know, still you're resisting, and the fact that you're resisting and you're trying to serve God and your neighbor is a sign that you have a Spirit and that you're one of God's people.
So what you're saying is that this list in 19 and following is not this exclusion from heaven list where, you know, anyone who has, you know, impurity is out, or anyone who has fits of anger is out. But as a Christian, I can confess Christ as my Savior, and then in a moment of sin, in a moment of temptation, I fall into fits of anger, to use one of the examples, or that there's great divisions among Christians or something like that, and that we can look at that and say, boy, I hate what I do here. I hate that I fall into anger, I hate that I cause divisions, and confess it. And that's something far different than those who are chasing after such practices according to their flesh.
Yeah, very good. Yeah, and you're right. You know, that it would be a mistake to think that this is an exclusive list. It would be a wrong conclusion to make, because Paul, there's other lists throughout the letters of Paul and throughout the epistles. I mean, this is not the only list of vices that we see in the New Testament. And so there are other places where Paul does make similar statements. So, for example, in 1 Corinthians 6, he says, you know, the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God. And he gives a list: sexually immoral, idolaters, adulterers, homosexual offenders, thieves, the greedy, drunkards, slanderers, swindlers. And there, you know, some of those things are obviously very similar to what he says in Galatians, but he adds, you know, things like being greedy and being thieves and being slanderers. I mean, there's some things there in that list that are not in the Galatians list. And so, you know, it's pretty obvious that these lists are not meant to be exhaustive. He's you're right. He's not giving you, oh, by the way, these are the deadly sins that, you know, everybody else commits, but Christians don't fall into. Rather, he's giving you, a list to try to illustrate what sort of fruit, what sort of works the flesh produces, the sinful nature produces. And then he's saying, hey, look, you know, the flesh is your enemy if you're in Christ, and so you're going to try to resist the flesh. You're going to try to crucify it. You're going to try to follow the Spirit and treat the flesh as an enemy that needs to be put to death daily, and then ultimately be destroyed on the last day by our Lord. You're not going to embrace the flesh and willingly participate in it. In a sense, the flesh is it's always with us, but it's an unwelcome guest, and we're trying to deal with it the best way we can. And a lot of what this boils down to is a life of repentance, and that's what the life of Christians is. It's a life of constant repentance.
Yeah, it's interesting. This starts out by saying the works of the flesh are evident. So we're seeing those things that flow from the flesh, and then he contrasts it then in 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Talk about the fruit of the Spirit.
Yeah, this list is, of course, probably very familiar to listeners. I mean, it's a lot of people put it on their walls, you know, decoration, or, you know, you find them in all sorts of places. But, these are the things that, you know, when you have the Spirit, this is what the Spirit produces in your heart and in your mind and in your life. And of course, this is Paul's point, of course, is that if you look throughout the Old Testament, the Mosaic law could not produce these things. The law requires these things, and it threatens you if you don't do these things, but the law cannot produce these desires, these attitudes, these behaviors, but the Spirit can. And, you know, of course, the first thing that appears is love, because love is the virtue, par excellence. If you don't have love, you won't have any of these other things. And then, of course, you know, you get all sorts of other great virtues. And I want to point out that some of these really are, you know, how connected they are to the gospel. So, for example, joy. You know, well, why are we joyful as Christians? Well, because we've heard the good news that God still loves us in spite of our sins, that God has done everything he can to rescue us, and that he has rescued us in his Son, Jesus, and that our salvation is secure, and that we are forgiven, and we will receive eternal life. And that's really good news, and so that's really something to celebrate. I mean, that really does fill us with the feeling of joy. And so, you know, we have something to celebrate as Christians. You know, the good news produces this joy. And then also peace, you know. Well, we always talk about, you know, the peace that surpasses understanding, that the peace given by the gospel, this feeling of wellness, of wholeness, that everything is well, you know. We're right with God, and so everything else is well. And so we don't need to be anxious. We don't need to be scared. We don't need to be, you know, we have this sense of this peace. We have this peace with God. We've been reconciled with him, and so everything else is right and everything else is well. And so, you know, a lot of, you know, these are all fruits that flow out of hearing and believing the gospel and receiving the Spirit and living this life where you're living, following the Spirit and constantly hearing the gospel again and again and being fed on it. And these are the kinds of fruits that the gospel produces. I don't know if there's any others, you know, that you will stand out that you want to talk about. I mean, it's true that some of these virtues clearly are meant to contrast with some of the works of the flesh. I mean, instead of being angry and full of rage and jealousy and angry, Instead, you know, there's this kindness and patience toward your neighbor. There's this gentleness. In other words, sin produces divisions and fights between us and causes us to wage war against our brothers and sisters, whereas the Spirit creates true unity and love for our neighbor, where we're willing to bear with each other, be patient, be kind to each other, and compassionate and serve each other.
I'd like to have you further explain something you said at the beginning of your answer. You said that, referring to the fruits of the Spirit, that the law cannot produce these things. And let's say you have a pastor, and he's frustrated because the congregation isn't showing forth this love, joy, and peace, patience, and kindness as they should. So he's apt to get into the pulpit and bring this real heavy law sermon to try and get them to start showing some fruit of the Spirit. What's wrong with that setup?
Well, I mean, I think that he's looking for external obedience, and he may get it, at least for a while. I mean, the law is able to make, you know, coerce people into behaving for a little bit. It produces external obedience. You know, if you're talking about rewards and punishments, the flesh understands that, and the flesh will heed it for a little while. You know, because, you know, even as a selfish human being, you want, obviously, rewards and to avoid punishment. And so this is why, of course, unbelievers are capable of being nice people. It's because they understand that if you're a jerk, you won't have friends and you won't have a good job and, you know, and so forth. And there's a place for that. I mean, we do preach law as pastors. And, you know, a professor of mine said, you know, hey, if I preach the law and all it manages to do is get you to, you know, be nice to your mom this week, well, I guess that's what God wanted to use the law for this week, and that's good, and I'm sure the mom appreciates it. You know, I mean, the society is only stable if we're all following the rules, and so the law can get us to follow the rules at least externally. But what it can't do is it can't produce true love of God and true love for our neighbor. It can't change our hearts, and that's what we're after. It's not, we, you know, as God's goal is to change us into the people who will be serving Him forever in the new creation, to rescue us out of sin and death, and then to change us. And so, you know, and that's of course our prayer too as pastors, is that God will use this word, to actually do something more than just coerce them into obedience. And so, you know, obviously the law is a part of that, but that's not ultimately what's going to get the job done. It's the gospel. The law can only tell you. The law can tell you what you're supposed to do and what you're supposed to be like. I mean, the law is a great guide. I mean, we do use the law as a guide as Christians and as Lutherans. We do use the law to tell us, you know, what does God expect of us? I mean, that, you know, if you have a question as to what does God expect of you, you have to go to the Ten Commandments. That's the place where you go. And the law can also show you your sin, show you how you fail. But ultimately, it's the gospel that delivers not only the forgiveness of sins, but the Holy Spirit. And it's the Holy Spirit who changes our hearts and minds. It's the Holy Spirit that causes us to love God and neighbor, that makes us truly different people. And so it's through the gospel that we hear that God loved us. And because God loved us, we then, in turn, begin to love God. And then, of course, as we love God, we then start to love our neighbor. We begin to imitate Him. We begin to imitate our Lord who served us, and we begin to serve our neighbor. So I guess I would just say that the pastor who says, you know, well, I'm going to change these people by only preaching the law, I guess I would first of all say you're supposed to preach the whole counsel of God, both law and gospel. Will the law instruct your people as to what's right and what's wrong? Yes, that's important. Will it even produce some external obedience for a week or two? Sure. But it won't really change your people. It won't give new life to your people or a new identity to your people. It won't create obedience that flows from a willing spirit and a good heart. That the gospel alone can do. And so we preach both, right? We preach law and gospel. And they both do their job. And I guess that's what I would say, is that if you're frustrated, well, just keep preaching the gospel and then let the Lord, he will use his word to accomplish his work. He's promised us that his word never returns to him void. He will do what he wants to do through his word.
All right, we're talking about Galatians. You're listening to Once for All, and we'll be right back right after this short break.
The phone lines are now open. Call toll-free 1-844-51-FAITH. That's 1-844-51-FAITH.
With SRN News, I'm Keith Peters in Washington. The White House is postponing a decision on imposing tariffs on U.S. imports of steel and aluminum from the European Union, Canada, and Mexico for 30 days. The Trump administration says it reached an agreement with South Korea on steel imports following discussions on a revised trade agreement. It says it has also reached agreements in principle with Argentina, Australia, and Brazil on steel and aluminum that will be finalized shortly. The White House says it's examining information released by Israel allegedly detailing Iranian efforts to cover up the extent of its nuclear efforts before signing on to a 2015 accord meant to freeze the program. Press Secretary Sarah Huckabee Sanders says in a statement that the information provides new and compelling details about Iran's efforts to develop missile-deliverable nuclear weapons. On Wall Street, the Dow down by 148 points, the Nasdaq dropped 54. More details at srnnews.com.
This is Life Issues with Brad Mattis, president of Life Issues Institute.
Last year, over 250 people were euthanized in the Netherlands for psychiatric reasons or dementia. A year earlier, it was 60. A study published in a medical ethics journal examined 9 cases of intellectual disability and or autism. They concluded the bar for assessment of intractable suffering, the reason for euthanasia, is set lower for people with intellectual disability or autism than for the general population. They stated it's possible people with intellectual disabilities are like the canary in the coal mine, and we found no evidence of safeguards against the influence of the physician's own subjective value judgments. Legal euthanasia really is a Pandora's box that should have never been opened.
For more information, visit our website at lifeissues.org and stay informed, more informed than you've ever been.
For today's Takedown Minute, Dr. Martin Luther says we become Christians not by doing, but by hearing. He says, it seems to be exceedingly inadequate to say that the Holy Spirit is granted solely through hearing with faith, and that nothing at all is demanded of us, but that we refrain from all our works and just listen to the gospel. But we must learn by all means that forgiveness of sins, Christ, and the Holy Spirit are granted, and granted freely, only when we hear with faith. Even our huge sins and demerits do not stand in the way. We must not consider how great the thing is that is being given and how unworthy we are. Otherwise, the greatness both of the thing and of our unworthiness will frighten us away. But we must bear in mind that it pleases God to grant this inexpressible gift to us freely, to us who are unworthy. That's Martin Luther for today's Takedown Minute.
And welcome back to Once for All. We're talking with Pastor Alex Lang of Holy Cross Lutheran Church in Albany, Oregon, about the book of Galatians. And Pastor, before the break, you talked about this list of the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. And then it says, against such things there is no law, and those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. You sort of touched on this earlier, but talk about what it means to crucify the flesh with its passions and desires.
Yeah, I think it's a very graphic way of describing how the flesh has become our enemy. It's no longer our friend. It's no longer our master. And so we resist it. We fight it. We kill it through repentance, right? It's a very graphic image. I mean, crucifixion is very gory and bloody, but it gets the point across, And so, your flesh is first crucified when you're baptized. Because you're baptized into the death and burial of Jesus. That's what Paul says in Romans 6. And so that's the first time the sinful you, the sinful man, the flesh, is put to death in baptism, and you're severed from sin. No longer is sin who you are. You have a new identity in Christ. Christ becomes your Lord, and now sin is just an unwelcome guest. But Martin Luther talks about how he drowned the old man in the baptismal font, but he's a good swimmer. So you have to keep pushing him back down because he keeps trying to rise to the surface. And basically what he's talking about there is, living in your baptism, and you do that by living a life of repentance. And so, like I said, the flesh doesn't really go away in this life. He's no longer your master, and he no longer provides your identity. You don't consider him a friend anymore. He's an unwelcome guest, but he's still there. He refuses to go away. And so you got to keep slamming the door in his face. You got to keep fighting and putting him to death through repentance. And so this means, acknowledging that this is evil and this is good, and that, acknowledging that whenever you commit a sin, that it's a sin against God, and it's evil and it's wrong. And so you confess to God that you're a sinner, and you confess your wrong deeds. You come for mercy, and then you try to live as if it's true. You believe that these behaviors and words are evil, and you try not to speak them or do them. And so you're fighting against the flesh. You're trying to kill it. You're trying to push it away as much as possible. It's a very graphic way of just describing our wrestling with our own sinfulness. And that's, I guess that's the difference between, the regenerate and the unregenerate. When we're given new spiritual life, when we're regenerated by the Spirit, suddenly we're fighting. Before I was regenerated, I was dead. And dead men don't fight. And in fact, not only was I spiritually dead, I was an enemy of God. And so I willingly and gladly served sin. But not anymore. That's not who we are anymore, thanks to the work of the Spirit in our lives.
Yeah, one of the things I like about this verse is its connectedness to Jesus. So Paul doesn't just say, go bury your flesh with its passions and desires in the ground, or lock him into a safe. The things that you could just do as a practicality to take care of it yourself, but what this necessitates is the crucifixion of Jesus to attribute these to, so that our sins don't just go away, but they're died for, they're atoned for, they're covered over by the blood of Jesus. And I think that if one fails to see that as central in the struggle against sin, then it's just a hamster on the wheel.
Yeah, you can fight against sin for two reasons. One, because sin lost its power when Jesus was crucified. Sin was nailed to the cross, and so sin has been kind of completely drained of its power. It has no power over us anymore. It can't accuse us. We can't be accused and condemned anymore, so it's lost a lot of its power, a lot of its sting. But then also, not only has sin been crucified in the flesh of Jesus, but we are connected to Christ, and so we're raised from the dead with Christ. We have the resurrection power of Jesus. We're alive. We have a new life. We've been regenerated. And so dead man can't do anything, but you're not dead anymore. And so you're right. It's all about being connected to Christ. That's absolutely right. This is not just a, seven steps to living your best life now that anyone and everyone can use, apply to themselves. This is either words strictly written to those who have been crucified and raised with Christ.
And then Paul continues in verse 25, if we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. What is Paul warning us against on these two verses?
So again, this is the opposite flip side of crucifying the sinful desire. You put to death your sinful nature, and then you follow the Spirit and live by the Spirit. The Spirit is now your master, and so you do listen to him and gladly follow him. And then, he mentions, a further way that such walking by the Spirit, what it looks like. We try not to become conceited, and we don't try to provoke or envy each other. And there's a, you know, I suppose we could ask ourselves, you know, is this just a generic warning, or is he saying this because that's what's happening in Galatia as he's writing this? You know, are there some of them in Galatia who are becoming conceited in this, that they're provoking and fighting with each other? And it's quite possible. I mean, we know that probably a group of them are pretty much on board with adopting the law of Moses, and they probably have become conceited because of this. They think that they are on a new level than everyone else, that they have advanced in their spiritual walk beyond their fellow Galatians. And so they become conceited and boastful, and this is probably causing a great deal of divisions in the congregation. You've got, you know, some people who have pretty much adopted the law of Moses, and they think they're better than everyone else. And then you have some people who, you know, remember what Paul said, and they're thinking, you know, and they're doubting, and they're kind of annoyed because of how proud their fellow Christians are. And then there's some probably caught in the middle, a lot in the middle, who don't know where to go, and they're confused, and they're not sure, and they sure want to, you know, advance in their spiritual walk, but at the same time, you know, something's holding back. So there's all this division and fighting probably happening in the congregation at Corinth, caused by these false teachers and caused by the pride of those who are following them. So I think that might be why he's telling us, you know, telling them don't become conceited and provoke each other. You know, he knows that that's probably what's going on already in Galatia, and he's saying, you know, this is not what the Spirit won't lead you to do these things. You know, if you're doing these things, it's because you're letting the flesh do its thing, and so, you know, crucify the flesh and follow the Spirit. You know,
and that flows rather naturally into chapter 6, then, where he says, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted." So in this section, he is taking on the topic of what do you do when there are people in your midst, in your own congregation, who are caught up in any sin. And he refers to those who are spiritual. What's he talking about?
The word spiritual is probably not a useful word just because of what how we use it. I mean, this is not a generic spirituality. This is spiritual with a capital S. This is those who have the Spirit and the Holy Spirit and are walking with the Spirit. Those who are resisting the flesh and are cultivating the fruit of the Spirit that is being produced in their lives. And so, you know, maybe the spiritual is the regenerate, you know, it's those who he's referring to Christians. I mean, that's what he's referring to. I mean, we're not talking about a special group of people who are above and beyond everyone else in the church. He's talking about Christians, everyone who's been baptized and received the Spirit of God. That's what he's talking about. So he's basically saying, hey, if somebody has been caught in a sin, you Christians need to, try to restore him in a spirit of gentleness. And I love that, spirit of gentleness, because that's a fruit of the Spirit, right? Mm. That's going back to the fruit of the Spirit. One of the fruits of the Spirit is gentleness. And so you're spiritual. Therefore, when you try to restore your brother, you're going to do so with gentleness, because that is a fruit of the Spirit. And so there's this natural bridge between the fruit of the Spirit and these verses here. And I thought that was really interesting. And then he goes on to say that, you know, you need to be careful lest you yourself are tempted. You know, watch yourself lest you be tempted, is what he says. And then I think what he means there is, I don't think he means watch yourself lest you be you commit the same sin as them, although that's certainly a danger too. I mean, obviously we should be careful of that. Because I think, you know, he's going to go on to say, he's going to go on to talk about pride. I think what he means here is watch yourself lest you become proud, lest you be tempted to be proud and boastful. Because in the previous verse it says don't become conceited. And like I said, in the next following verses, he's going to talk about the proud man. So I think what he's saying here is, hey, restore your brother with a spirit of gentleness, and be careful lest you be, you know, you're trying to fix him and you become proud. You begin to boast because, well, you're better than this person. You would never fall in this way like he did. You need to recognize that you are a sinner too, and there, you know, if it wasn't for the grace of God, you would, you know, do similar things. we have nothing to boast about. And so he's warning against pride here.
And I'm also fascinated by the line that you mentioned about restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Oftentimes, Christians, in their zeal for the truth and zeal for observance of God's word, want to approach those who are in sin with this real kind of strict, hardline, put them in their place kind of a rebuke. And here Paul says that you would restore them in a spirit of gentleness. And he goes on to say that we would bear one another's burdens, so fulfill the law of Christ. So that this act of approaching someone who's caught in transgression is now our burden, not just their burden.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, absolutely. That's right. Yeah. You know, I love that. This next image, which we're going to be getting to, of, you know, carrying each other's burdens, that you see somebody else being crushed by their sin, and you don't stand over them as they're being crushed, kind of, you know, proudly and haughtily, and saying, you know, you really need to fix yourself, you know, you really need to get better, and boy, I'm so glad I'm not like you. No, you you get under the burden, you help them bear it up, you try to help them, you help take some of the burden off of them. Yeah, you know, I love that image. It's a really great image, and you know, it's obviously an image and a words that we need to hear. I mean, because you're right, it's very easy for us to compare ourselves to our fellow Christians, and then use that, you know, to make ourselves think that we're better than we actually are. So this is, you know, if you look at the law of God, and you consider God's nature and God's expectations, that humbles you because you realize you can't measure up no matter how hard you try. That's not, you know, nobody does that, you know. Nobody boasts because they looked at God's law and said, oh, yeah, I can do that. What we do instead is we look at our neighbors and we say, well, I'm bad, but I'm not as bad as him, you know. And so, you know, I must be pretty good because I'm not as bad as him, you know. We kind of create our own standards. And at our neighbor's expense. And that's why if you actually look through the New Testament, works righteousness and judging your neighbor oftentimes go hand in hand. So the Pharisees are oftentimes described as, you know, boasting and being proud, but they are also described as despising their neighbor. Well, why is that? They could boast because they were comparing themselves to their fellow Israelites and saying, well, look, yeah, we're sinful, but we're not poor rotten sinners like you guys. You know, we're not nearly as bad as you guys are, and so we're not perfect, but at least we're not that as bad as you. We need to be careful. We need to make sure that we never do that, that we never step into that trap. That's a dangerous trap to fall into, and so we need to heed Paul's warning here, I think.
And we'll see how Paul further gives us such warning right after this break. Stay tuned to Once for All.
The phone lines are now open. Call toll-free 1-844-51-FAITH. That's 1-844-51-FAITH.
With SRN News, I'm Rich Thomason in Washington. President Trump calls it disgraceful the fact that questions from Special Counsel Robert Mueller or Mr. Trump's attorney in connection with the Russia investigation found their way into the New York Times. From the outside, it looks like a rundown warehouse, but Israeli Prime Minister Netanyahu says that building in Tehran actually houses the secrets of an aggressive Iranian nuclear weapons program. He says Israeli intelligence has obtained a half ton of documents from the warehouse, proving that Iran lied about its nuclear program before it signed the controversial nuclear deal with the West. U.S. border inspectors have allowed some of the Central American asylum seekers to enter the country for processing, but 11 others have been charged with trying to sneak into the U.S. On Wall Street right now, the Dow down 227. More details at SRNNews.com.
And now it's next time for Table Talk Extras with Pastor Brian Wolf-Mueller.
Everyone, and this is not just Christians, it seems like everyone out there, is talking about being in the presence of God, or being in the presence of the divinity, or being united to the divine nature, and all of this kind of thing. This mysticism runs rampant, even outside the church. Even with people who don't believe in God, they want to be in touch with the powers of the universe and all of this sort of stuff. But the presence of God is not necessarily a good thing. And God's presence can do two things. It can give life or it can give death. It can give blessings or it can give curses. It can come with mercy or it can come with destruction. So we want to be careful that when we don't just go seeking after the raw presence of God, because this is a fearful, deadly thing. His presence might be like his presence at Mount Sinai with the thunder and lightning and threats and law and the don't touch the mountain or you'll be struck dead type of presence. It might be his presence that he brought to Pharaoh in the plagues of Egypt, and in the drowning of him and his armies in the Red Sea. It might be the type of presence that Nadab and Abihu knew when they brought profane incense and were destroyed by the Lord. We rejoice then in the church that we have the presence of God not in some sort of nude glory or some sort of unveiled majesty, that kind of presence which would surely destroy us and bring us to nothing at all, but we have the presence of God with his promise of mercy. Presence and promise. That's what our hope is in, that the Lord shows up, the Lord Jesus, wrapped in his flesh with the promise of the forgiveness of sins, like he does in the gospel and in baptism and in the Lord's Supper. There we have his presence, the presence of the divine nature, together with the promise of his mercy. And in that we take comfort and hope. Amen.
This has been a production of Table Talk Radio. For more information, visit tabletalkradio.org.
This is Sacred Meditations. Almighty God, whom truly to know is everlasting life, grant us so perfectly to know your Son, Jesus Christ, to be the way, the truth, and the life, that we may steadfastly follow his steps in the way that leads to eternal life. Through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen. For more prayers and meditations on God's Word, check out sacredmeditations.org. Like us on Facebook at facebook.com/sacredmeditations.
Welcome back to Once for All, where we just have about 12 more minutes with Pastor Lang of Holy Cross Lutheran Church in Albany, Oregon, discussing this passage in Galatians chapter 6, where Paul just warned those Christians who are addressing those caught in sin to keep watch, lest they too be tempted. And then verse 3 says, "For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor. For each of you will have to bear his own load." So he again mentions this necessity to bear each other's load, and what you were just saying, too, about not being conceited. Teach us about these verses here.
Yeah, so this is why I think these verses are exactly why I think that, you know, watch yourself lest you be tempted as a reference to pride. So, and then, you know, I think it's rather interesting. Again, notice he's warning against comparing yourself to your brother, right? He says, you know, that, you know, you should test your own actions, not the actions of your neighbor. You know, test your own actions. You can take pride in yourself, but without comparing yourself to somebody else, you know, and then he says that each one should carry his own load. And, you know, in other words, I think what he's saying here is that, you know, hey, you know, on the day of judgment, this is not going to fly. You're not going to get out of jail free by saying, "Yeah, God, I sinned, but I'm not as bad of a sinner as that guy over there." That's not how it works. No, you need to. The thing that's going to work on the last day is to point to Christ and say he paid it all. But basically what Paul is saying here is that, you know, we need to be, you know, lose, you know, not, you know, don't adopt this proud attitude, this conceited attitude where you're looking, you know, you're comparing your actions to the actions of your neighbor and using your neighbor's weaknesses and sinfulness to make yourself feel better about yourself and look better. No, you test your own actions. You look to the law of God and say, how do I measure up? And you repent because, of course, you're not going to measure up. And then, of course, you then come to your neighbor who is struggling in his own way. And you come not in a with you know, the superiority complex, but as a fellow sinner, as somebody who struggles just as he does, but in different ways. And you gently encourage him, and you help him bear his burden. And you say, you know, you in a sense, you kind of come to him as a fellow patient in the hospital. You know, all Christians are like sick people in a hospital coming to receive their medicine, and you know, and our sicknesses manifest themselves in different ways. And you may look, you know, externally look worse than I do, but hey, I'm still sick. I can't brag, and I'm gonna, you know, have compassion on you, and I'm gonna help, you know, gently help you and bear you up. We're in this together, kind of a thing. And so, yeah, you know, it's again, this is a good warning for us. It's very easy to, you know, after we hear the law of God, instead of taking refuge in Christ, what we do is we take refuge in our neighbor's faults, and it's easy to, you know, to rejoice in our neighbor's faults because it makes us look so good. Mm. But that's not the Christian way. That's not how the Spirit leads us to act and behave.
Mm. So I mean, that I think helps us understand why Paul reiterates two times in this passage the necessity to bear one another's burdens, so that when we see our neighbor, our fellow Christian caught up in sin, it is not an occasion to say, oh, look, I'm not as bad as that guy. But it is now then to say, look at this burden that we together must bear.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, well said.
Verse 6 then continues. He says, let the one who is taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he reap. For the one who sows his own flesh will from flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. What are these verses talking about?
Well, as best as I can tell, he's kind of talking about two things. So I believe verses 6 and 7 have to do with taking care of your pastor, basically. You know, so your pastor instructed you with the word and brought the gospel to you. You should then give all good things to him. You should, as a student and the one who received the good, you should be thankful, and you should be grateful, and you should want to take care of your pastor and pay him well and make sure he's being taken care of. I think, you know, this is a verses that Luther commonly used to tell people you need to give your tithes to the church and make sure that your pastor is well supported and taken care of. You know, if the church were to stop paying me a good salary, that means I'd have to find another job so I can take care of myself and my family. And you know, I would hope that I could still be a pastor, but that means, you know, I'd be spending less time being a pastor because I'd have a job, you know, another job. And so I would only be able to be a pastor when I'm not working this other job. And so, you know, I think a lot of churches nowadays are struggling, and they're tempted to, out of fear and anxiety, slash the salary of their pastors. I would really encourage them to really rethink that, because, you know, because your pastor is a gift from God, and because he delivers the word to you. And if you want a pastor who will always be there whenever you need him, who will be there when you're sick and in trouble, who will always bring the word of God to you when you really need it, and who is constantly studying and meditating on the word of God, so that way the word you're hearing is really, really, you know, is true and faithful, you're going to need to pay him well so that way he can spend that time doing that. And, you know, it's sad, because I think we're more willing to slash our pastor's salary than make sacrifices of ourselves. I mean, how many churches have AC units, you know, have air conditioning? Mm. Or you know, who have, you know, expensive instruments that they play every Sunday morning, or, you know, or have a building. I mean, nowhere in the Bible does it say you have to have air conditioning or a band or an organ or a church building or any of that. All of those things are extra. They're nice to have, but it does tell you in the Bible you should pay your pastor. And so we should be sacrificing all these other things before we even think about slashing our pastor's salary. That's what the Word of God says, you know.
Mm-hmm.
But then I think, you know, he makes this, you know, gives this little proverb about a man reaps what he sows, and that kind of, he uses that for pastors, but then it gets him thinking about something else, and so he switches, kind of shifts gears, and he then makes the point that, hey, you know, if you're in this day, if you're trying to please your sinful nature or your flesh, if you're serving your flesh, then you're going to reap destruction on the day of judgment. But if you're trying to serve the Spirit and please the Spirit now, well, then the Spirit will give you eternal life on the day of judgment. And he's basically saying here, you know, if you're constantly rejecting the Spirit and embracing the sinful nature, it has consequences on the last day. On the other hand, if you're crucifying the sinful nature and embracing the Spirit, constantly repenting and believing, then that will lead to eternal life on the day of judgment. What we do now there is a sense in which what we do now has eternal consequences. It's a matter of do you hear the law and repent and hear the gospel and believe.
Since we just have a few minutes left, I would like to reiterate kind of what you said about the sharing all good things with the one who teaches. And it is interesting to me that what we have as the bare minimum, so to speak, or the essentials of what God instituted for the church is that the Word of God would be preached, taught, and that the sacraments administered. So at the bare minimum, you got to have that activity. And what facilitates that activity is a person who stands in the office to do the preaching, to do the teaching, and to be doing the baptizing and the administration of the Lord's Supper. And yet, so often, again, in a difficult financial times, churches will oftentimes, we can't cut the music program, or we can't cut the outreach ministry. We can't cut this or that, and so they'll willingly sacrifice the teacher in an attempt to keep the building and all the other programs going in the church. And it's sort of maybe missing the point altogether, isn't it, Pastor Ling?
Yeah, I think so, and I think it shows that we've been spoiled in America. We've been spoiled rotten. You know, the Lord has been generous to us. We've, you know, as a nation, we have so many freedoms, and we have so much wealth. I mean, we have an incredible amount of wealth here in America. I mean, go, you know, if you don't believe me, go visit any other country, and you know, immediately notice a difference. You know, I think we've been spoiled. We haven't faced persecution or real poverty. And because of that, we don't want to give up anything, any of our physical comforts. You know, how dare you, the Lord, expect me to, you know, be a little cold? You know, I have to wear a heavier coat to church on Sunday. That, you know, kind of thing.
Uh-huh.
That's just ridiculous. You know, but and we forget that the first Christians, they met in houses in secret. You know, they gathered in houses in secret, and they had no church buildings. They had no church program. They didn't have instruments or bands or organs. They didn't have any of that. They didn't have any of the things that we take for granted. And they were still content and joyful.
Indeed.
So I think that we didn't spoil.
I got to cut you off. Thanks, Pastor Lake, for joining us, and thank you for listening to Once for All.
This has been Once for All. You can contact the show by sending an email, deliveredonceforall@gmail.com. You can listen again to this show or any other episodes by visiting onceforallradio.com. Until next time, stand firm in the faith, once delivered to the saints.